And the rest of you, if you'd like to find in your Bibles the book of Isaiah and then turn to chapter 6, our study this morning is going to be focused in Isaiah. If you don't happen to have a Bible, you're going to find one in the pew in front of you. And you can find the book of Isaiah a very quick, old-fashioned way. Turn to the front of the Bible and you'll find a table of contents. And then you can turn to Isaiah and find chapter 6. That's where our study is going to begin today. Also, in your bulletin, you should have a little handout so that if you want to follow along with us, you can fill in the blanks. It's a great tool for knowing how close I am to the end and you can finally get to the cookies. I know what the real story is. See, nobody fools me. Well, we're going to have our last Sunday, really, in the exploration of the names of God. Now, here's what we've been doing. Every time we have a communion Sunday together, which we do on the first Sunday of every month, and welcome, by the way, to the first Sunday of August. Hope you're having a great summer. What we've been doing on this first Sunday is we've been looking at the names of God. We've been taking a hiatus from our normal series, and we've been focusing on the names of God. What do they mean? How is it that we can understand God better? By knowing his names. Now see, the reason we're doing that is because in the Old Testament, God has revealed himself through a variety of different names. And so we've studied those things for several months now as we've looked at one after the other. The names of God fall into three different primary categories. Now, you guys know enough about the nature of language that sometimes you have a root word, and then you have several words that branch off of that. They all come back to the root. Well, there are these three root names in dealing with the names of God. The first one is Elohim. We talked about that first quite a few months ago. So all the variations on El, like Elroy and El Shaddai and all those other names that we looked at, are variations of the name Elohim, which is simply translated God. And then we looked at the name Yahweh. Now, we had to explain when we looked at Yahweh that the English translation of Yahweh is mostly pronounced Jehovah. And we talked about why that is not the right pronunciation, but it is nevertheless the common one. So we would talk about the names of God like Jehovah Tsidkenu and Jehovah Emkadeshkim and some of those other $4 names that we saw. And they would teach us a little bit based upon this name of God called Yahweh, or this primary name, this unpronounceable name. And now we're going to look at the third root, or the third category, and that is Adonai. Adonai, it's translated simply as Lord. And so with these three primary names, we've seen many different variations. And here's been our strategy. There's a reason why we do this. We're not trying to give you a headache with Hebrew names. What we are doing is we recognize that God is profoundly complex. There is none of us who can sit down and in 30 minutes sum up everything there is to say about God. He is infinite. He is majestic. He's magnificent. He's sovereign. He's the creator of all things. He is worthy of all of our adoration and praise. And so because of the beauty of his nature and the complexity of his being, there's no way that he can just simply be represented by one name. And so each name carries a different aspect of his nature. It teaches us about his authority. It teaches us about his mercy. It teaches us that God is the one who provides. It teaches us his role as a creator. And so what we've done as a church is every Sunday that we've gathered together to share in the Lord's table, we've taken time to look at the names of God so that we can understand God better. So that's our goal today. We're going to look at this name, Adonai, for the very purpose of deepening our understanding of who He is, coming to know Him better, because I am absolutely convinced of this, that the more you know God, the more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you will trust Him. So that's our goal today as we look at Isaiah chapter 6. Would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide our time? Father, we do have a heart's desire to see and to know You. We have not gathered here this morning because we had nothing else to do. We are here because we have a hunger to know the things of God and to know what is God like and how have You communicated Yourself? How have You spoken to us? And so, Lord, our prayer this morning is that You would take Your word as it sits here in our lap and speak to our hearts through Isaiah. Help us to know You and to know Your will for our lives and how You want us to live before You. Father, we are the willing learners here this morning. Hide the preacher and let us hear from You, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Adonai. If you take your notes, you're going to find Roman numeral 1. Adonai means Lord. And that's really what the word means. It just simply translates into the term Lord. So we have this use of it all through the Old Testament. In fact, the first thing we discover is that it even is used sometimes of men. It's used sometimes of human beings, of men. It's a word that simply talks about a person's role as a lord or a master or owner. So you understand this because even in our own English language, we use Lord both ways. When we use Lord with a little L, we can be talking about the lords and the ladies. We can be talking about the landlord. We can be talking about the lord of the land. We can be talking about a number of different ways that we would use that same word to refer to human beings. So sometimes, in a few places in the Old Testament, you'll see the word Adonai used to describe a man when someone's being referred to, maybe a servant is appealing to his Lord, some human being. But the vast majority of the occurrences of Adonai in the Old Testament have to do with a reference to God. And they refer to Him. He is the Lord. He's the master. He's the owner. He's the one who is exalted. Now, we talked a minute ago about the fact that there are these three root words in the Hebrew language. I am going to get technical with you here for just a few moments because I want you to understand something. That if you don't track with me, don't worry about it. I'll come back and pick you up in a couple of minutes. But I want you to understand something that is true about the nature of how the Hebrew has been brought into the English. And you remember when we talked about the term Yahweh, we explained the fact that no one really knows the exact pronunciation of this term Yahweh. All that is communicated to us in the Hebrew scriptures is what the theologians call this $4 term tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. It literally means the four-letter name or the four-letter word. And there are four letters, YHWH. What are the vowels that go with this? Well, this is how come the term got to be translated Jehovah, because they didn't know what vowels went with it, so they took the vowels from Adonai and plugged them into the consonants, YHWH, and came up with Jehovah. But it's actually probably pronounced Yahweh. We would guess at that based upon the term Hallelujah, which means praise to Yah. So we would understand this four-letter term to be Yahweh. In the English, it's often translated as Jehovah. But what would happen in the reading of the Hebrew text when the people of Israel would gather together and they would worship? Someone would stand up and they would begin to read the passage of Scripture. And as they read, when they came to this YHWH, that word was considered too holy to pronounce. And so instead of pronouncing Yahweh, they would pronounce Adonai, Lord. Now, you see, all the people sitting in the congregation knew their Hebrew Bibles very well. And so when the reader was reading along and he would come to Yahweh, he would not say Yahweh, he would say Adonai. But all the people knew that underneath that Adonai was Yahweh. Now, what would they read when they came to Adonai? They would read Adonai. So whether it was Yahweh or Adonai, it was Adonai, but the people knew which one was which, and so do you. Here's what I want you to do. While you've got Isaiah open, turn to chapter 1. If you'll look at Isaiah chapter 1 and then drop down to verse 2, it says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." I want you to look at that word Lord and notice in your translation that that word is all capital letters. That's the translators telling you that the word that lies behind that is not Adonai, it's Yahweh. It's all capital letters in every translation I'm familiar with. It doesn't matter which version you're using, the translators have done the same thing, and all of this is in the preface of your Bible. If you'll notice that it's all capitals, that's Yahweh behind there. Now, what if it's Adonai? Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." You see the difference? This word Lord is lowercase. Well, it's a capital L, but the rest of it's lowercase. That's the translators telling you that the word that lies behind this is Lord. It's Adonai. And this is how the Hebrews would understand their Bible. They would read Adonai in place of Yahweh because, you see, the word was too sacred to speak. It was too holy to utter. And so they wouldn't say the word. Now, occasionally, you will come across places where it says Adonai, Yahweh, Lord God. And now, how do you translate that? What are you going to say? Adonai, Adonai? No. Here's what your translators did. Turn back to chapter 1. Now, this time, look down at verse 24. Your translators want you to know that this is Adonai, Yahweh. So they say in verse 24, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts." And notice now that instead of Lord being in all capitals, God is in all capitals. Because Lord is Adonai and God is Yahweh. You're thinking, whoa, how am I supposed to keep all this straight? Well, when you're just reading it, it doesn't matter that much. But if you are studying it, you will know what lies behind the words you're studying. And it's all in the preface, and you can preview that. So, all of this, if the last few minutes have left you absolutely bewildered, don't worry about it. We're going to pick you up right now. We're going to press on. What I wanted to say, though, is for those who are mature in the understanding of the scriptures and want to understand how these things work and how they work together. So when we come to this term Adonai, it is a picture of the Lord as Lord. The best translation for it is the one who is Lord. And the term reveals God's authority as Lord. It reveals him as the one who's in charge. He's the God who runs the operation. Now, Isaiah saw the Lord's majesty, we see in the first four verses of chapter 6. So back to Isaiah 6, and we're going to look at the first four verses. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Let me stop right there. So we kind of have this picture sketched in our mind, because these are just four verses on a page, and unless we stop and think about what Isaiah is seeing, it's easy to just skip over the majesty of this. So here Isaiah sees this vision, this understanding of the Lord sitting upon his throne, and he is so powerful that his robe fills the temple. And so the seraphim, now these are angels. These angels have six wings, and it says with two of the wings they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. So they cover their face and their feet out of respect, out of deference to the Lord. So this is what the Bible says angels look like. So when you go down there and buy one at Hallmark, be aware that doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says an angel looks like. It says they have six wings, and it says in verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." What a powerful picture is being given to Isaiah. Now, what you need to understand is a little bit of what's going on and behind the scenes with Isaiah. You see, the chapter begins, the first verse begins with, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, that's full of meaning. You see, Uzziah was one of those good kings of Israel. He was a godly man who pursued the heart of God, and he was good for the nation of Israel. And Isaiah had a great deal of hope that this Uzziah, this good king, was going to restore the nation, that he was going to lead the people out of their wickedness into the righteousness of God. And now Uzziah has died, and the kingdom is going to pass to his son. His name was Jotham. He was a young man in his 20s, and he's now going to be the king of the land. And Isaiah knows this young man well enough that obviously his heart is filled with distress about the future of Israel. And so God comes to Isaiah in this vision, and he gives to Isaiah an understanding. Isaiah, you have all of your perspective on people, and you need to have your perspective on Adonai, the Lord God. That's the one you need to be looking at. That's the one you need to be thinking about. That's the one you need to revere. And so he experiences this spectacular vision of God seated upon his throne and his robe filling the temple, and these angels surrounding him with six wings and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the smoke rising up to fill the temple. Pretty powerful picture. And the main thing to realize in the culture in which we live is that this is the real McCoy. That's not something that was manufactured in Hollywood. Have you ever done that with a movie? I have. I almost always regret it. I watch this movie that just goes, "Wow, how did they do that? That is so amazing." So, you know, they put on the DVD, the making of the movie, and they take you behind the scenes. And they show you how they did it. It wasn't a real flood. It was a little tiny Lego city, and they poured a bucket of water on it. They just had the camera in close. I mean, talk about busting your bubble. You realize, boy, I was so impressed, and it was kind of a piece of cake. I remember years ago when we still had our boys at home, we took a trip down to Southern California. We went into Universal Studios. They did that tour. I mean, this was so long ago. I think it was like when Star Trek was popular, or one of those shows. We went on the set. I'd been so impressed what I'd seen on TV. It was cardboard wrapped with tinfoil. I mean, talk about my bubble busting. I thought, what is this? This is just fake. And it usually is, but this isn't. This is the real deal. And Isaiah had the opportunity to see the real deal, and it blew him away. when he saw the majesty of Adonai seated upon his throne with his robe filling the temple and the angels surrounding and crying out, "Holy, holy." That's the real thing. God's majesty is exalted, but God's majesty next exposes Isaiah's sin. Look at verse 5. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah was brought face to face with a mistake that he had made in his own thinking. His focus had been on Uzziah. His focus had been on his hopes for the establishing of a godly kingdom, that the nation of Israel was going to be in good hands as long as it was in the hands of Uzziah. But Uzziah was a mortal man, and he dropped dead one day, and his son took over. And Isaiah is beginning to agonize, what does the future hold for our nation? And God came to him, and he helped him understand it is not about men. It is not about who's in charge. It's not about who's running the operation. It's not who's the president or who's in the state house or who's on the Supreme Court or who's in the Senate or who's the mayor or who's the captain of the police. It is about who is seated upon the throne of Almighty God, and it is Adonai. That's the one that counts. He is the Lord Most High. He is the righteous one. And Isaiah is brought to face to face with his own tendency to forget about who's on the throne and be focused on the things and the cares of this world. And so he comes to the expression or the realization of his sin, and then God deals with his sin in verse 6. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" What an interesting picture. I'm not sure how many of you have ever kissed a hot coal, but it would not be something you'd repeat. I mean, what a painful experience. But Isaiah, in this vision, is showing us that sin is an ugly thing, a disastrous thing, and the eradication of sin is a drastic thing. Here, there's the failure to exalt the Lord in his own mind and in his own heart, and God deals with that with this burning coal. But you and I are sitting here, we realize that there's sin that describes our life. There's not a person here in this room that has not fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person here whose life is a perfect example of righteousness. We've all sinned. We've all committed the things that are contrary to the will of God. And the Lord, in his graciousness and mercy, has intervened by the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase our redemption from our sin, and to forgive us, and to allow us the restoration of fellowship with God, to become a friend with God, to become reconciled with him. It's a word means that what was broken is healed, and now we are one with God Almighty again. The sin is ugly, and the price that's paid for it is heavy, but the price is fully paid by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who purified Isaiah, and he's the one who purifies us. And then finally, Isaiah has moved from his preoccupation or concern with Uzziah and Jotham and the future of this nation that he loves and what's going to happen to him, to the realization that God is Adonai, he's the Lord Most High, he's the righteous one, and his hope needs to rest in him, to the confession of his sin and the purification. Now look at what he says finally in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Now that's the conclusion that we come to when we have the right understanding of what Adonai means. You see, what we often do is we make ourselves out to be sort of the center of the universe. I mean, we do this all the time. It's all about me. And I've got this list of things. Lord, I've been talking to you about this for over a week and a half. I want to know what's going to happen here, and how come you haven't taken care of this, and what's going on over here. And it's all about me, 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 me. And Isaiah and Adonai takes us back to the understanding that it is not about us. It's about him. He's the Lord. We are the servants. It is his will that is to be obeyed, and we are the ones to do the obeying. That we live our life in a constant discovery of, Lord, what are you doing now, and how may I agree with that and cooperate with that? And Isaiah comes to the place where he says, Lord, here am I. Whatever it is you want, whatever I need to do, here am I, send me. Now that's the heart of a servant. That's the heart of somebody who understands who is Adonai and who's the servant. So that takes us to Roman numeral 3. Because God is Lord, we then are wise to trust him. Now the first point I want to make is that obedience does not depend upon willingness. Okay, I have to illustrate this. But every parent here understands exactly where we're going with this one. You know, sometimes obedience is characterized with willingness. You can take some fresh cookies out of the oven and then holler through the house to all the kids. I have fresh cookies. Come on down and have one. And, you know, then you stand back, because otherwise you might get injured, as the thundering herd comes roaring into the kitchen, eager to have one of these fresh baked cookies. Now you see, obedience in that case is accompanied by willingness. Oh yeah, I am really ready to have one of those. And then after everybody's kind of wiped their lips from the cookies and the milk, you say to them, now I want each one of you to go back and clean your room and get ready for dinner. Uh-huh. Where's the stampede? Where's the willingness? It's evaporated, but the obedience is still expected. You see, obedience is not always accompanied by willingness. It is not a matter of whether or not we are sitting here saying, well, Lord, run it by me. You know, if I like it, I'll do it. If I don't, find somebody else. Instead, obedience is a matter of Isaiah saying, here am I, Lord. I belong to you. I have been bought by you. I am your servant. You are my master. Send me. I will obey. That's obedience. It doesn't matter whether it sounds fun or not. You know, I'll tell you something that occurred just this last week. And I don't say this to kind of discourage you. So if you get discouraged, you're going to get rebuked right here at the front. I don't want to do that, because I'm not discouraged about it. I just back up and try again a different way. I had a lunch with a group of pastors last week up in Olympia. And we were talking with them about the willingness as individual pastors to surrender a week or two of their lives to invest it in training other pastors in underdeveloped countries that have no access to a theological education. Now, there's all over the world, the church is growing, and there are guys being called into ministry that have no more training than somebody handing them a Bible and saying, here, you're the pastor. And they don't have access to theological schools. They don't have places that they can go to get the learning. And yet here in this country, we are just inundated. We have so much. And I mean, I'm talking about resources for pastors. I are one. And I can't begin to read all the magazines and journals and resources that are out there. In fact, I have to pick and choose which ones are going to be influential in my life because I can't have fine time to read them all. There's so much in the way of printed material, tapes, DVDs, online stuff. And so we then have the opportunity to take from our richness and invest it in those guys who have nothing at all by just going and spending a week or 2 weeks teaching them so they can know. Out of that whole table filled of guys, one young man said, I'll pray about that. I'd like to do that. I'm not sure why the others didn't. Some of them are too old. Some are too sick. Some are too scared. Some are too stubborn. I'm not sure. All I know is that we are the servant and he is the master. And the challenge before us is not to sit there and say, well, this is not really convenient. It is to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. What do you want me to do? I belong to you. It is my heart to obey you. Several years ago, I went to Russia with a team of guys that were going over to teach. One of them was a man named Bobby Bell. Bobby Bell was an old man when I met him. He was in his 70s, and yet he was still traveling and teaching. Now, the nature of how do I do this delicately? Old men can't get too far from restrooms, okay? Have I said enough? All right. Even when you travel internationally, it's the same reality. And kind of pretty much everywhere we went, Bobby was finding out, where's the restroom? And he was using it. And I left. We boarded a plane in Moscow to fly to two men in Siberia. He's going to spend 2 weeks teaching some pastors from Siberia on Christian theology. And I'm going to leave him out there and take off to a different area. And so we went out there, and the plane we flew out there was an old Soviet-era Aeroflot, Russian airliner. It was so old that the toilet seats were made out of wood. I mean, it was a... I prayed really hard on that flight. We got out, the two men, and of course, as soon as we landed, he's headed off to the restroom, and I just thought, is this going to work or what? And so spent a couple of days there, and then we left him and went on. And that dear brother slaved away with those Russian pastors and taught them for that whole 2 weeks. And that was not the last mission trip he took, because after that, he went down into South America a couple of more times, and he kept on traveling. I read about Bobby Bell just this last spring. He had spent the morning in the local jail leading a Bible study with some of the inmates, and then that afternoon died and went home to glory. And I thought, there's a man who's saying, here am I, Lord, use me. He didn't let age, he didn't let health, he didn't let inconvenience get in his way. He was bent on serving Adonai. We are called to be the servants of God Most High. He is the Lord. He is Adonai. He is holy and seated upon his throne. And he calls upon his saints to obey him and to follow him. But there is another side to the coin. And that's point B. Then God meets our needs. Now here, let me illustrate this again. If you are the owner of some servants, and they're supposed to serve you, you as the owner have to take care of your servants, don't you? So if you are the servants of God Most High, then he's got to take care of you. This is just how things work. If you belong to somebody, then they need to feed you. When my boys were growing up in our home, I mean, they were the They would argue this point, but they were the servants and I was the master. And they pretty much did what I asked and what I said. But you know what? They're all grown up and gone now. I've never heard one time did I ever hear any of my boys sobbing into his pillow and hoping that perhaps the next day he might be able to eat. You know, they always got fed. That was my job, to make sure there was food for my family. And He is Almighty, Lord Adonai, and He knows how to take care of the needs of His kids. He knows how to watch over you. He knows how to take care of you. He calls you to serve Him, and He is the master who knows how to take care of you. Finally, we must trust the Lord for everything. Well, this is just simply learning the lesson that Isaiah learned. You know, Isaiah had his hopes, his confidence placed in Uzziah, and his expectation of what was going to happen was rattled by the arrival on the scene now of Jotham, Uzziah's son, and what's going to happen. And all of his focus was on mankind. Man, I'll tell you, we're in the middle of that right now. We got all these presidential candidates out there chucking rocks at one another, and you look at the field and you think, man, what is going to happen with this? Well, I just have one word, Adonai. He's the Lord. He's the one who is in charge. And He invites all of His people, all of His children, to put their trust in Him. It is not any man. It is not by flesh and blood. It is by Adonai, Lord God Almighty. So whatever the circumstance you're faced with, maybe you don't care about the presidential election until the pack starts narrowing down. Maybe it's somebody a lot closer to your life. Maybe it's a landlord or a parent or a circumstance in your world where you're just kind of focused on people. And I'm asking you, by the authority of what God has told us through Isaiah, to take your eyes off of people and put them on Adonai. He's the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are Adonai, the Lord. You are the God who is seated upon a throne. You are in charge. You are the Creator, and You know how to take care of Your creation. So, Lord, we put our trust in You, and with a grateful heart confess our love and delight in You and our confidence, Lord, that all of the trust we put in You is not ill-founded, but will guide us in the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.